It's slow good was the catchphrase for a 1976 Heinz ketchup commercial. Featuring the song Anticipation, it let the viewer know that the wait was worth it. And of course, this was back in the day when we only had glass bottles. We didn't have those squeeze bottles. You know, back in the day when you had to sit there, and you remember, us old folks remember, us OTs, old timers, remember the bottle where you had to pop it on the bottom to get the stuff to come out, and then it wouldn't come out, and you had to get a knife in to get it out because it just wouldn't come out. Nowadays, you just, and it just half of it squirts everywhere. Things have changed. But the anticipation, the waiting, and the waiting for that ketchup to come out can sometimes be a little frustrating. Last week, we looked at the prophecies, the revelation, the birth, and preaching of John the Baptist, who was sent to prepare the way for and bear witness to the Lord. In that lesson, we saw how there had been 400 years since the prophecy and last communication from God back in Malachi chapter 4, which ended there in chapter 4 with a prophecy related to John. That period of silence ended as the angel Gabriel appeared to Zacharias in the temple and told him that he and his wife were going to have a son, and that son would be the fulfillment of prophecies going back 700 years to Isaiah and 400 years to Malachi. And then this was followed by John's birth as well as the birth of Jesus, both of which caused a stir, but then kind of faded away, leaving the whole nation waiting in suspense, in anticipation of the coming of the messenger of God and the Messiah. Finally, about 30 years later, John came preaching repentance and was able, finally, to bear witness to the Messiah, the Lamb of God. Frankly, it's really hard for us to understand or appreciate the depth of Judah's anticipation. Waiting for ketchup to come out of the bottle doesn't touch it. In fact, the closest we can come maybe is to, well, when's the baby going to be born? Waiting for that child to come into the world. Or maybe waiting for a wedding date that's, you know, set a year in advance or something like that. Or waiting for a soldier to come home who's away at war. Or waiting for a cure for a medical problem that has been long lasting. Those give us a little bit of an idea of what it's like to anticipate, but none of them compares to the generational patience that Judah had to exhibit as it waited in anticipation for the coming of the Messiah. Now imagine the longest period of anticipation you have ever experienced. Lasting your lifetime, your parents' lifetime, your grandparents' lifetime, and as all the generations you know have been waiting for and anticipating this. And then finally hearing the answer. He has come, and he is maybe you were even there when John the Baptist announced this, "Behold the Lamb," and that's how we're introduced to the very first apostles here in John chapter 1. Where John, where two apostles or two disciples are with John, that the messenger has come, and they're listening to the messenger, and then all of a sudden they hear, "Behold the Lamb." Let's read it in verse 35 down through verse 42 of John chapter 1. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him, that is Jesus, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. What we're going to do tonight is we're going to look at the and for the next few weeks is look at these first 12 apostles. And I say first 12 because as the book of Acts reveals, Judas was replaced by Matthias. And then a little bit later, Paul was added by Jesus as the 13th apostle. We're not going to talk about Matthias or about Paul in this series of lessons. We're going to end up with Peter before we step into our study of the book of 1 Peter. And the reason we should think of anticipation in relationship to the apostles is that these first two that we're going to look at tonight, the first two, he says, next day John was standing with two of his disciples. That's who we're going to talk about tonight. They were clearly looking for the Messiah. They were waiting for the Messiah, for the coming one, the one of God, the chosen one of God who would come and bring the kingdom of God that John was preaching about. John was preaching about the coming of the kingdom and the coming of the one who would bring the kingdom. And they were listening to that, and so they were looking for the Messiah. They knew that John was not the Messiah. In verse 35, it says that they were with two, and the next day John was standing with two of his disciples. That they were disciples of John. That is, they were followers of John. They were men who had chosen to follow him and accept him as their teacher, which means they had heard a lot of things, a lot of important things. They had heard his teaching that he wasn't the prophet, coming from Deuteronomy chapter 18. There will come a prophet after like unto Moses. Hear ye him. And that was talking about Jesus. They were looking for the fulfillment of that. And they were looking for the Messiah, the chosen one. That's in a number of passages throughout the Old Testament. And they also heard him tell they would have probably heard him tell the Pharisees that the greater one, the one that is greater, so much greater than me that I'm not even fit to touch his shoes, is among you and you don't see him. So they would have known that. They would have known he was there somewhere. They were looking for him. They were waiting for him. They were anticipating him and are anticipating seeing this the Messiah, the one that their whole nation was looking for and had been waiting for as long as their family could remember. And so when they saw him and they heard him say, "Behold the Lamb of God," they turned and followed Jesus. Look in verse 36. It says, "And he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God.'" So they just turned and followed him. Verse 37 says, "The two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus." And that's an interesting thing as we read through this. You're going to see it seems like Jesus was just walking by. John was standing there in the wilderness, and it may have been right before Jesus went off into the wilderness to be tempted, or maybe after, we don't know, text doesn't say. And so when they heard, "Behold the Lamb of God," they're like, "That guy?" And they just started following. Wait, picture that in your mind. They are so eager for the Messiah, they've been anticipating it for so long, that when they were pointed out, when he was pointed out to them, they immediately began to follow him. And the strange part about it is it looks like they just follow him. They don't say, "Hey, can we talk to you? Stop, can we ask? We have questions." They didn't do any of that. He had to initiate the conversation. Verse 38, "And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, 'What do you seek?'" Now, let's pause for a minute. Let's think about that. And I guess I hadn't even thought about that until just now. It's kind of unfair to think. Why didn't they run and grab him and start talking to him? But when you think about the anticipation and what they were looking for, the Messiah, the Son of David, the chosen one, the one who would bring in the kingdom, they were probably so excited and scared at the same time that they were afraid to actually speak to him. Which is probably why they were just walking along behind him. They didn't want to let him get out of their sight, but they couldn't work up the nerve to approach him. So he had to turn and speak to them. "What do you seek?" Now finally they speak. They said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" Well, is that the best question you got right off the bat? What are you saying? I think in fairness, we have to understand this whole anticipation thing. They were just shocked, rocked to their very core that here is actually the one we've been looking for. In verse 39, he said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Presumably this is Roman time, which would have started at midnight, so that's 10 o'clock in the morning. So they come with him and they spend a day with him. They spend a good portion of the day with him before doing anything else or going anywhere else. And so they start to follow Jesus, and they were willing to go with him. Now the interesting thing is that up till now, we have no idea who these guys are. If the text ended right there, we wouldn't know. They're not identified. But finally, we have the name of the first one, only Andrew. Verse 40, he says, "One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he found first his own brother," and well, we'll get to that in a minute. So we finally have somebody identified, Andrew. And John was written around 90 AD, so this was written some 60 years after all these events. And so it's likely that he's still not naming himself, but he's identifying Andrew as Simon's brother because Simon becomes the most prominent among the apostles. And Andrew, as we're going to see, is relatively simple as far as looking at his life and his involvement with the Christ. He's not the one that's out there in front of everybody like his brother Peter was. So Andrew is named here. We get the idea. We finally find out who he is. And the other guy is never named in the text. All we have here, especially in verses 35 through 42, is the two, and one of the two who heard John speak was Andrew. So he's never identified here in this text or even in the book of John, actually. John never identifies himself by name in the book. And so what we're going to do tonight, but eventually pretty much all scholars agree that this is John, brother of James, the sons of Zebedee, that is also the author of the three letters, the three epistles, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the book of Revelation, which eventually he's named in the book of Revelation. But what we're going to do tonight is just look at Andrew and John. We're just going to look for a few moments at these two of the very first followers of Jesus, two men who also become two of his apostles. Now, before we start, though, we do have to define an apostle. What is an apostle? If we're going to talk about it, we need to define it. An apostle is a word that is a direct transfer or transliteration from Greek. Apostolos. You see, obviously, they just took the Greek letters and gave them English spelling and pronunciation. Came across pretty straight. And so that's what they became. And basically, it's a word that shows up some 80 times in the New Testament. It's all throughout the New Testament. Most of the time in reference to the 12 apostles who were selected to serve Jesus as his special ambassadors. And it's a word that means a special ambassador, a messenger, an envoy, a delegate, one who is commissioned by another, presumably someone with authority and power, to represent him in some way. You know, the United States has ambassadors that we send all over the world who represent the United States in other countries. And so Jesus chose 12 men who would be his special ambassadors, his special representatives. After the death, burial, and resurrection, they received a special baptism of the Holy Spirit, giving them power to reveal truth and work miracles. We see that in Acts chapter 2. Later, Paul was called and given the signs of a true apostle, and that's in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 11 and 12. I think it's worth looking at just to see what Paul says about what it means to be an apostle. Not so much because this is what he is, but he describes a little bit about what the idea of being an apostle is. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 11, just as reading verses 11 and 12. "I have become foolish, you yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody." So he's not bragging about himself. He said, my authority is right up with theirs, but I'm still a nobody. So there's no pride involved in that. Verse 12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. And so Paul is describing that the apostles proved themselves as apostles by virtue of their being able to work signs and wonders and miracles, doing the things that Jesus authorized them to do as his approved spokesman. So that's who they were. That's what they were able to do. And that's why there are no apostles today. No one today has the power and the authority from Christ to work signs and wonders and miracles. They ended with the 12, with the 13, when they all passed from this life. They ended effectively with John, since he was probably the last one to die. So there are no apostles today. So that's who the apostles are. Just wanted to kind of lay that out, not to go into a big, long explanation of that. Well, let's go look at Andrew. Let's answer the question, what do we know about Andrew? You know, and the funny thing is, I've told y'all about watching the TV series The Chosen. And they got a guy, this Andrew, and he's kind of clumsy, and he's kind of goofy, and he's just a likable guy. Don't know if he was like that in real life or not, but, you know, they got a guy that they think kind of portrays what we're going to see about Andrew here in the text. And he's the first one who's identified there in John chapter 1. We talked about that earlier. And he's also just one of the easiest ones to learn about, because there's a little bit about him when there's not a whole lot about some of the others. There's a little bit about him. And so let's look at that. Let's find out a little bit about him. And one of the first things we learn about Andrew, besides his being a disciple of John, is that he is altruistic. And what does altruistic mean? That means unselfishly concerned for or devoted to the welfare of others. Because other than in the lists of the apostles and in a few other occasions, most of the time Andrew is named because of what he does for other people. Let's go back to John chapter 1, because the first thing we see in John chapter 1 is that he went and told his brother Peter about finding Jesus. Verse 41, he found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. And we'll talk about Peter in a later lesson. But I want you to notice what he did. He went and got his brother, revealed the fact that they had found the Messiah, and then brought him to and introduced him to the Messiah. He wanted Peter to share in what he had found. He was excited about what he had found, and so he wanted to make sure that Peter had the same blessing, the same opportunity that he had, and it was very important to him. So not only did he do that, but also, if you remember the story about the feeding of the 5,000, he was the one that came with the kid with the fish and brought him to Jesus. Look over in your text to chapter 6, John chapter 6, and verses 8 and 9. And again, we want to read this because I just want you to see this is where Peter shows up and shines, really shines in the way he acts and conducts himself. John chapter 6, verses 8 and 9. They're trying to figure out how we're going to feed this crowd. And one of his disciples, verse 8, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people?" So he's looking for and trying to help people, so he goes and finds the boy with fish and brings him to the Lord. And so, again, he's a finder of people and a bringer of people, a helper of people. And the last time he is mentioned by name, not the last time he's mentioned by name, but he's mentioned again in John in chapter 12 as the guy who brings some other people to Jesus. Go to John chapter 12. This is when they're in the temple in the days leading up to the actual crucifixion. And so this is, they're already having conflict with the Pharisees, getting ready for that, his betrayal and trial and crucifixion. But in John chapter 12, in verse 20, "Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip." So they found Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew. So instead of taking him to Jesus, he went to Andrew, thinking Andrew is the guy that's going to get him to Jesus. And so Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And so The three main things we see about Andrew is him bringing people to Jesus. That's a pretty good legacy, isn't it? That's something you want to be known for, is bringing people to Jesus. You know, the second thing we know about him is that he's actually the very first person, even before his brother, who identified Jesus as the Messiah. Go back to John chapter 1. When he goes and gets his brother in verse 40, he found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah." He believed. Very quickly, he was a follower of John, and when John said, "Behold the Lamb," he decided that's the Lamb, and then when he went with Jesus and sat and talked with him and got to know Jesus, he had no doubt in his mind, at least at that point, this was the fulfillment. This is the person they had been waiting and waiting for all of his life and all of his parents' life, etc. The anticipation now was about to be ended with the fulfillment of the promise that they had been waiting for. And he was last mentioned by name in Acts chapter 1, verse 13 with the 11. That's the last time he's mentioned by name, when they selected Matthias to replace Judas. And history, or more accurately, tradition, records his death by crucifixion in AD 60 in Greece. It's just tradition. There's no record of it in the New Testament. And there's no way to know for sure, because it wasn't recorded till some 200 or 300 years later. But it's certainly a possibility. Traditions say, all traditions about all the apostles except John say that they were martyred at some point in their work preaching the gospel. And so that's how Andrew comes to his end. Let's continue on now with the next apostle. Let's look at John. What do we know about John? As we pointed out earlier, the text does not name him. In fact, he's never named in the book of John personally. He's never identified by name. His actions and event and his interaction with the others is all through the text, but it never really says, "My name is John." For whatever reason, as the writer, he chose not to self-identify. The closest thing we have to it is that he calls himself the beloved disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. This is a few passages here. Look over in chapter 13. In John chapter 13, so this was later in the ministry, and this is toward the end, actually in the last few weeks, days there, in John chapter 13, and verse 23. He says this about himself. "There was one reclining on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved." So he describes himself, he speaks of himself, but doesn't identify himself. And then in chapter 19, he builds on that and starts referring to himself that way in verse 26. "When Jesus then saw that his mother," this is Jesus is on the cross, "saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household." So he calls again John out, and John doesn't identify himself by name, just as the one whom Jesus loved. And then again in chapter 20, in verse 2, this is when Mary Magdalene is coming back from the tomb. "She ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.'" And this other disciple, and we know it's John because he brags about outrunning Peter. In verse 3, you just can't let the guy, 60 years later, he can't let it go that I outran him. You know, he just has to say that. Verse 2, "The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first." But anyway, so he says that. Then in chapter 21, and this is there after the resurrection, Jesus is appearing to the apostles and other disciples. And in verse 7, they're out, the disciples are fishing. And then verse 7 says, "Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.'" And then again in verse 20, he is identified again. "Peter turned around and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following him, the one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper, and said, 'Lord, who is the one who betrays you. And so he's referring to what John had said at the Lord's Supper. But it isn't until Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, where John actually identifies himself by name. But we learn a lot about him, some things about him that are valuable from the other Gospels, the other epistles, or the other Gospels. In fact, we learn he was one of the fishermen from Galilee along with his brother. Turn over to Matthew chapter 4. We're going to look at a few passages here, Matthew chapter 4 and verses 18 through 22. We learn what kind of man he was, what kind of background he had. Verse 18 says, "Now as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee," so this had to be sometime later after the events in John chapter 1. "As Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.'" The benefit of the Gospel of John is it shows the backstory that these guys already had had contact with Jesus. So this wasn't a complete surprise or shock to them. They had seen him before. Verse 20, "Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him." So this explains why they were so quick to leave. They knew who he was. They had already had some connection to him, but apparently there had been a separation. Maybe Jesus had gone off into the wilderness for the temptation, and when he disappeared, they went back home. Text doesn't say, and so there's no need speculating about that, but that's a possibility. So what happened between their meeting in there by near John and this time is unrevealed and unimportant. But what does matter, though, you know what really matters? Notice how decisive he is. He's decisive. He immediately begins to follow Jesus. Look over in Luke chapter 5, verse 11. You have a similar passage in Luke chapter 5. Similar thing. He just immediately does what the Lord says. And Luke gives it a little more oomph to that. It says immediately in Matthew, Luke chapter 5, verse 11, and says this, "And when they brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him." They left it all to follow Jesus. So he was decisive. Then we also know he was impulsive. We see this in Luke in several passages, and impulsive and ambitious. Look at Mark. Go back to turn over to Mark 3. Look at Mark 3. We'll do that real quick. I do want us to look at these passages, so it's going to have to take a little time turning back and forth. Mark chapter 3 and verse 17. Mark chapter 3 verse 17. We hear something that makes us think he's a little bit edgy, shall we say. Verse 17, it says, "And James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges," or Boanerges, I'm not sure how you pronounce it, "which means sons of thunder." So they apparently were a little tumultuous, a little overpowered, and so they were a little energetic, shall we say. And then in Luke chapter 9, we have the passage where they're a little frustrated at some people who weren't following Jesus and weren't accepting him. So in Luke chapter 9, verse 53, they were getting ready to go up to Jerusalem and they came to a Samaritan village, verse 53, but they did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. So they didn't want anything to do with the Jesus guy. When his disciples, verse 54, Luke chapter 9, when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" Ever been around somebody that's just a little bit impetuous like that? Just wants to just jump in both feet and start, slapping people's heads and then taking names for, after they knock a few people around? So that was kind of the attitude they had. Not only was John impulsive, he was ambitious. We see this back in Matthew. Turn over to Matthew chapter 20. In Matthew chapter 20, we read of the interesting thing that his mother is the one acting there, but other passages record that they were involved in this as well, James and John. But in Matthew chapter 20 and 21, they had made it up in their mind that they needed to go to Jesus and question, ask, pressure, be a little presumptuous perhaps, and ask for the top two positions of authority. Chapter 20, verses 20 and 21. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and one on your left." That's pretty bold. We'll talk about bold in a moment, but that's ambitious. They're looking at this as we want to be the big shots. I mean, the guy on the right and left of the king, they're the guys that are big shots in the kingdom. That's what they were thinking. So it's not a good thing. It wasn't a good thing. Now, let's be fair. The other guys got upset. Verse 24. And hearing this, the ten became indignant with the two brothers. And it wasn't indignant. How dare you ask for that? Are you absurd? Are you crazy? Have you lost your minds? That's not something you go and ask the Lord for. Because Jesus immediately begins to say in verse 25, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them." And so Jesus is getting on to all of them because apparently they all want to be in charge. They all want to be on the right hand and the left hand, thinking that they're big shot. Or at least this is their whole argument, is about positions of authority and power in the kingdom. And Jesus says, "That's not the way my kingdom works." And one other thing about him is that he was bold. Bold in his faith. And this is after the arrest, the betrayal and the arrest of Jesus when everybody flees. He actually comes back in John. Let's go back to the Gospel of John in chapter 18. He comes back to John and he has some kind of connection to the high priest and actually goes into the courtyard where Jesus is being held for the trial and even brings Peter in with him. John chapter 18, verses 15 and 16. Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. So again, he doesn't name himself. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Again, he's not identifying himself, but he's bold enough as a follower of Jesus to actually go into the place where he's being tried, and not hiding like all of the other apostles were at that time. Of course, he hadn't been killed yet, and so this gave him a little bit of a sense of safety, perhaps. Then in John chapter 19, though, he's with the women at the temple, or at the cross. John chapter 9, we read this a moment ago, that he was standing by the cross of Jesus, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby. So he was there. He was bold enough to risk being arrested himself and be seen in the vicinity of Jesus. But then even more important than that is after the resurrection, after the appearance of Jesus, and after the reception of the Holy Spirit, that he was bold enough to stand strong in the face of opposition, of genuine opposition. He apparently wasn't being opposed there at the cross, but afterwards, with the preaching of Jesus, he was. Let's go to Acts chapter 4 for this. In Acts chapter 4, John is with Peter when Peter heals the lame man at the gate there to the temple. That's in John chapter 3, verse 1. Then they get arrested. There's such an uproar about it. They get arrested. They're held overnight. And the next day, they're brought in and they're charged before the Sanhedrin. And it's worth reading the text. Let's read a little bit of the text. On the next day, the rulers and the elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And they brought them there. And Peter basically said, with John right there beside him, "We're doing this in the name of Jesus, by the authority of Jesus. He's the stone you rejected. And there's no salvation in any other name except Jesus." And then they were amazed at how Peter and John, uneducated and untrained men, verse 13, were so bold to speak in their presence like that. And so they threatened them. And they said, in verse 18, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. And then they threatened them further and let them go. So they kept preaching. They kept on preaching. And then in chapter 5, they were preaching in the temple. And all the apostles got arrested, which would have included John as well. And so they all got arrested, were brought in and charged again, and came very close to being killed. And Gamaliel stepped up and talked the Sanhedrin out of killing them. But don't you notice in verse 40, after he persuaded the Sanhedrin not to kill these men, verse 40, John, Acts chapter 5, they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. And that doesn't mean they whooped them a couple times across the back. They beat them severely. And verse 41, so they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. That's bold. That is boldness, folks. That's the Apostle John. You know, it's interesting to note that of the apostles, James and John kind of were bookends. His brother James is the first one killed in Acts chapter 12 by Herod. And John is apparently the only one who died of natural causes as an old man, which is when he wrote John and the epistle, the letters of John and the book of Revelation. Bible doesn't record his actual death. In fact, it doesn't record anybody else's death other than James. Well, except for Judas, and he doesn't count. We're not going to talk about him. And you know what that tells us? It tells us that the only thing that matters is the message of the gospel. It's not the speakers that matter. We can learn things from them, and we can benefit from what they did. But it's the message that matters. The gospel message of salvation about Jesus as the Lamb of God. Well, that's the lesson about the first apostle. Go ahead and get your songbook, your fictional songbook out. Don't take me forever to stop saying that. Put your Bibles away. And let's just think about a couple of points here and we'll wrap up. There were only 13 faithful apostles who served as the Lord's special ambassadors. We cannot replace them. They have not been replaced. But we can be like them. We can be decisive or altruistic like Andrew. We can be decisive like Andrew and like John. And we can be bold like John and the other apostles who stood and kept preaching even after they were beaten and told to stop. We can be like them. Hopefully we are. Anticipation. Jesus is anticipating your obedience to the gospel. He's waiting for you, if you're not a Christian, to become one. If you're not a Christian tonight, don't keep him waiting. Please come while we stand and while we sing.